Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. This is your word, Father, that has been read, and we are so blessed, Father. And Father, we ought to tremble before your word. Help us not to take it lightly. And Lord, give us strength. Give your servant strength as we begin this study, this journey through Romans. And open all of our hearts, Father, because we need this word. We need your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you're always sending it forth. And when it goes forth, it does not return empty without accomplishing your purpose. And so we are confident, Lord, that because it's the word of the living God, it will do a wonderful work in hearts. We ask your blessing on our time. Might Christ be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. We concluded our study in the life of David, and today we begin a journey through Romans. I must admit that I approach it with a combination of anticipation and excitement and also trepidation. When our speaker, Rick Holland, was here, spoke at our Valentine's banquet and also at the men's event, and he asked me what I was going to be teaching in next, and I said, Romans. And he just kind of looked at me quietly and said, oh, my brother. And I knew what he was getting at. You approach Romans with a sense of caution because the truth in the book of Romans, it has challenged the minds of the greatest biblical scholars down through the church age. But friends, it ought not cause us to draw back in fear and say, well, we're not going to go there, because there's truth here that the child can understand. And I'm convinced that every one of us, if our hearts are to seek the Lord and to know him and to know his word, we are going to be blessed because it's the word of God. Believers in every age have acknowledged the importance of the book of Romans, of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It's the longest of his letters. It's the one I think we could safely say is quoted more often by believers than any other of his letters, certainly. It's the one that appears first in the order of Paul's letters in the Bible. Romans, and then it just goes on. Corinthians and Galatians and so on. But here at the forefront of his 13 epistles, assuming that he did not write Hebrews, the one that stands first in our Bible is Romans. By the way, it's the epistle of Paul to the Romans. I found it amusing that some people thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles. And of course, that's not true. An epistle is a letter. It's a letter that Paul sent to a church, a group of people in the city of Rome. Many great movements, revivals, awakenings in church history have been tied directly in some way to this book, this letter to the church at Rome. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, He lists a number of stories from church history. I found them fascinating, some of these stories you've heard, but just how Romans was used to, in a sense, change the course of history. He tells, for example, the story of Augustine, or Augustine, who in 386 was impacted by this book, 386 A.D. Augustine became one of the great fathers of the early church. He was, before coming to Christ, he was sexually promiscuous, living a life of debauchery. His mother, Monica, prayed fervently for her son that he would come to Christ. One day, Augustine, as he tells the story, was out in the garden behind the home, and from a nearby house wafting through the window, he heard a child chanting, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he says he felt as if it was God saying, "Get the scripture, read it." And he said, "I will go." He went into the house. He found a Bible. He said, "The first thing I open, the first thing my eyes light upon, I will read." And he opened it, and it opened up to the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Not in riot and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine said, "I neither wished nor needed to read any further." At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Augustine became a believer in Jesus Christ and went on to be one of the great theologians, fathers of the early church. Fast forward about 1,000 years or more after Augustine, 1550 A.D., and we meet a man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was in a spiritual crisis. Stott writes how, like everyone else in medieval Christianity, Martin Luther had been brought up in the fear and terror of God and the judgment of God and death and hell and so on. He believed that the surest way to go to heaven, was to become a monk. And so at the age of 21, he entered the Augustinian cloister there in Germany. He prayed and fasted sometimes for days on end, just seeking to be right with God. He said, "I was a good monk. If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it would be I." He was so tormented how he could be right with God. He was given the assignment, after becoming a doctor of theology, to teach the book of Romans. At first, as he began to study it and read, he was angry with God, he said, because God seemed more like a terrifying judge than a merciful Savior. Oh, where could he find a gracious God? He wondered what Paul meant in Romans 1, verse 17, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." To Martin Luther, the righteousness of God meant that God was righteous in punishing sinners. He just couldn't find any relief in the answer. But he says, the more night and day that I pondered these verses in Romans chapter 1, "The righteousness of God is revealed, but the righteous man shall live by faith." He said he began to understand and grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." A couple hundred years after Martin Luther, John Wesley. John and his brother Charles were in England. John had a heart to serve the Lord. He didn't know Christ, but he had a heart somehow to serve God. He He left England with his brother, Charles, and went to America, to the colony of Georgia, to work among the English colonists there in this land, and to work among the Indians, the natives that were there. But after 2 years, he came back disillusioned back to England. He said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? He found himself 24th of May, 1738, at a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street, London, which he said he had gone to very unwillingly. But it was while he was there that he turned from self-confidence to faith in Christ. Somebody stood up in the meeting and began reading, get this, the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. The preface to the commentary that Martin Luther had written on the book of Romans. Wesley wrote in his journal about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And we could go on about the stories of the great ones of church history that have been impacted specifically by Paul's letter to the church at Rome. But beloved, it's not just the great people, the great giants of the faith that have been impacted by this book. No. Ordinary men and women have been profoundly affected when they've given themselves to the study and the consideration of the truth in this book. I think back about 30 years ago to a young man I knew. I know, actually, 30 years ago. And it was through the study of the book of Romans that his life was transformed. That young man's name was Fred Gums. Ever heard of him? I remember it was when we were living in North Dakota, before I had gone to seminary, sensed the call of God upon my life, and the pastor of our little Baptist church there in North Dakota where I was working said, Fred, would you be open to teaching the adult Sunday school class? And we decided we would teach Romans, and simply going through verse by verse 30 some years ago. And it was amazing how God began to grip my heart about things I had wondered about salvation. And I knew the Lord, but I was confused over things like the security of the believer and the sovereignty of God and things like that. And God began to do a work in my heart. And ultimately, it was one of the things God used to lead me into vocational service where we are today. Brother Jim Conley gave me permission to share this, but it was a little over 10 years ago. And, you know, we're neighbors, and God led us to invite Jim and Deb one night to a little dinner in our home. And it was right after 911, and Jim told us later that he had told Deb, he said, if Fred brings out that Bible, I'm out of there. Well, dinner ended, and it seemed as though the Spirit of God was leading us. And we talked about 911 and nearly 3,000 souls in eternity. And have you ever wondered about that, Jim? Yeah. Should we open the Bible and just see maybe what God says? Okay. And we went to the book of Romans. And we began to go through some scripture in Romans. And Jim, I'll never forget it. And as we'd read a verse in Romans, some of you might call it the Romans Road and other things. And Jim would say, that's true. That's truth. That's true. And I said, Lord, something's happening here. Jim will tell you the rest of the story sometime. You know, he shared it here when he was baptized and so on. But we worked through Romans and Jim was saved. Jim was gloriously saved. He came to embrace the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Jim and Deb loved the Lord, serving Him. But see, this is a book, and it's the Word of God. It's touched people's lives. F.F. Bruce says, There's no saying what may happen when people begin to study the letter to the Romans. Well, are you game? Are you ready? I think I'm ready. But as I said, with a certain amount of trepidation, as well as anticipation, we're going to begin our studies. I've found over the years that again and again, I've referred back in counseling situations, witnessing situations, going back to the truths of this book. I believe that as a church, beloved, that God wants to bring revival, renewal, salvation to those who need Christ. He wants to bring that to lives, to homes, to marriages, to our church. Romans, we find answers to so many questions. What is the gospel? How is God able to make bad men good? What about those who've never heard the gospel? How is it going to be for them in the judgment? Question you've thought about, you've been asked. Romans deals with that. Is man essentially good or bad in his basic nature? Is man's basic need more self-esteem? He just has to feel better about himself? Or is it something else? What's the truth about homosexuality, this cultural hot button? What's the truth about same-sex marriage? Romans deals with that. Where and how does a believer find victory over the flesh? Victory over the world? Victory over sin? Can a person lose their salvation? Romans deals with that. What is the future of the nation of Israel? How much in the news is that today? Does God have a specific plan for them? Some would say no. In fact, some would say the church today is really taking the place of Israel. And Romans is going to show us the truth about God's plan for Israel specifically. How to use spiritual gifts to serve others. Not meaning to steal Pastor Mike's thunder for tonight. But Romans deals with that, spiritual gifts. How is a Christian to respond to those who've wronged him? How are we relate to civil government? What is the purpose of civil government? Romans deals with that. What about matters that are morally neutral, but that believers have different opinions and viewpoints about? How do we relate to one another? How do we deal with that? Romans will give light to that. But you look at all that and you boil it down. What is the theme of this book? In a nutshell, the theme is the gospel. The gospel. The gospel whereby God makes bad people good. The gospel by which people are justified. Big word, it means declared righteous, right in the sight of God. It's the gospel. That's the theme of the book. The thesis statement, if you will, is verses 16 and 17. There's the thesis of the book. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How God makes bad people good, transforms them by His grace, the gospel that saves, the gospel that gives the power for living, for being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Why did Paul write this magisterial letter? Well, first, unlike other churches that Paul wrote to, he had never visited Rome. It's clear that he hadn't planted this church. He hadn't visited Rome. You'll notice verse 10 says, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented. Verse 15, 22. Or chapter 15 and verse 22, he says the same thing. Paul had never visited there. And you say, well, how did this church begin? we're not real sure. It's possible, maybe very likely, that it had begun some 25 years previous to Paul's writing, after Jews had been in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 describes it there at the Feast of Pentecost. There were Jews from every nation under heaven, including visitors from Rome. Jews went to Rome to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Peter stood up and preached when the Spirit had been poured out. And Peter preached and 3,000 souls were saved. Perhaps some who had been visitors from Rome, who had come to Jerusalem as Jews and met Jesus Christ through the preaching of Peter and went back to Rome, and a church was birthed. And now 25 years later, Paul is writing to them saying, I want to come to you. The church appears to be a mixture of Jew and Gentile, because Paul will address both groups. And he deals with things that could have been a tension between the groups, such as law and grace, eating meat or not eating meat, regarding one day above another, how Israel fits into the plan of God. Paul wrote around 57, the year 57 A.D. He's in his perhaps late 50s. It's about 7 years or so, maybe, before he's going to be martyred. It's near the end of his third missionary journey. He was probably in Corinth. He had about a 3-month stay in Corinth. Sufficient time of quietness to compose such a dissertation as this to the church at Rome, outlining the gospel. He writes to these whom for the most part he's never met, maybe none of them. But the thing that was the most important to Paul is what he deals with in this letter. The gospel. The gospel. It's that which identified him. It was the message that he had been given to proclaim. And so the best way to introduce himself, to kind of lay out his credentials with these whom he's not met, he hasn't had ministry with them, the best way is to lay out the message that God had given him, which would validate who he was. Laying out his credentials. I thought of when we invite a speaker to come to Lamar's Bible Church and speak. It's incumbent upon the leadership to know the message that the individual is bringing, that it's in line with the gospel. Or if we're going to partner with another organization in some gospel enterprise, we've got to be on the same page as far as what the gospel is. And so Paul here, writing to this church that he hasn't planted, he hasn't visited, he's introducing himself. He says, here's the message that God has given me. Paul dictated his letter to a man named Tertius, and then it was carried to Rome by a sister in Christ named Phoebe. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, right near Corinth. And as one commentator, I forget which, said, Phoebe carried in the folds of her robe this amazing treasure that we call the Epistle to the Romans. And we have it today. We can study the same epistle that blessed and transformed Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and countless others down through the ages. Precious treasure. Verses 1 through 7 are what are often called the salutation. You know that in ancient letter writing, epistles had a salutation, the opening part, and it always consisted of three things. You mentioned right in the beginning who the sender was. And it's there, Paul. He identifies himself. First word, Paul. We put it down at the end. Yours truly, Joe, John, Mary, Judy. Paul identified himself. That was the custom. You always put in that salutation who the letter was to. We would say, dear so-and-so. Notice Paul in verse 7. It's to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And there was always a greeting in the opening. And there it is at the end of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says something about himself in verse 1. He identifies himself in three ways, and then he goes into an overview of the gospel. We're going to look at one verse today, verse 1. We're going to look at these three ways Paul identified himself. Some of you are saying, one verse? One verse is all we're going to look at? How many verses are there in Romans? 433. And we're going to do one today. You know, I figure that's about 8-9 years of preaching. Well, we're going to do more than one verse at other times, okay? But today, it's essential that we get a little glimpse into the life, the heart, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because that will help us understand this letter better. Three things about Paul. Notice, first of all, his identity. Paul's identity, a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. He introduces himself, he identifies himself as Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. If you're using the NIV or the ESV, it says Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. But the word here that Paul uses is interesting. It's the word that was used exclusively to describe a slave. It's the word doulos. Doulos. In the first century Greco-Roman culture, a doulos was someone who had been purchased off the auction block, someone who had stood on an auction block and bids had been offered, and the highest bidder took home that individual as his slave, his possession, his doulos. That's the word that Paul uses to describe himself at the outset. Before he uses the word apostle or gospel, he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. He purchased me. He owns me. Now, if you're like me, if the English translation here had said, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, would you have kind of recoiled a little bit at that? That's not very politically correct. A slave of Jesus Christ. In fact, John MacArthur, I have his book in my library, one of his recent books, simply called Slave. And it's interesting in light of the fact that the word doulos here in the Greek was the word exclusively used for slavery. And yet the English translators often don't use the word slave. And MacArthur suggests that it's because of the negative connotations. In England, for example, and how William Wilberforce rose up against that awful practice of slavery, right, as portrayed in that film Amazing Grace, and eventually outlawed by parliamentary law. And then you look at America and all of the horrors of slavery and finally a civil war to deal with it. MacArthur believes that because of these negative connotations in the Western world, the translators are reluctant to use the word slave here. And yet that's the word that's used in the Greek. MacArthur points out in his book that the duties of a slave and a servant may overlap to some degree, but there's a key distinction between the two. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. And as I thought about that this week, I thought that's really something we need to think about and ponder. Because if you see yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ that has kind of been hired, that means maybe you've got some options. Maybe you've got some say in what's going to happen. And maybe, well, I'm not sure I like that, you know, and I hired on here, but nobody told me all these things when I hired onto this ranch, and I'm out of here on the next stage. But if you're a slave, if your identity is a slave of Jesus Christ, you see, then, and you've been purchased by Him, then you owe Him everything. everything. I looked and I saw that other writers of Scripture, James, the brother of Christ, identifies himself as a slave, a doulos. Peter, Jude, John, the beloved apostle, in Revelation 1:1, he describes himself as the bond servant. It's the word doulos, the slave of Jesus Christ. You say, well, is this just for the apostles? No. Look at 1 Corinthians. Go to the letter after Romans, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23. Paul writes here, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave," that is, a physical, literal slave, but comes to know Christ, "he is the Lord's freedman." You see, there's freedom in Christ, even if you're still a slave of men. "Likewise, he who was called while free," he who hears the gospel as a free man, what does he become? Class, Christ's slave. New American says Christ's slave. Same word, doulos, see? When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been purchased. You're owned by Him. You belong to Him. Paul said, my identity, first and foremost, is a bond slave, a purchased slave of Jesus Christ. This is a precious thought. I think if we truly came to understand this, if we truly came to understand it, it would change things. It would change things in how we understand our relationship with Christ, how we understand our responsibility in doing His will. See, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." Paul is saying, be what you are. You are a purchased slave. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Titus 2, 14, same thing. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, purchase us from every lawless deed, set us free, and purify for Himself, what? A people for His own possession? Zealous for good deeds. Christians are bought with a price. We belong to Christ, and we're totally dependent on Christ. Someone who has been purchased by his master, his owner, he's dependent on that master for everything. And Christ is a benevolent, good, and loving master and Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us. He's committed to our good. He's committed to providing for us. But it means we owe Him complete submission. We are slaves by identity, by calling, by position. And then the great challenge of our lives, Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." You were purchased with precious blood, that you what? That you present your bodies as living sacrifices, see, to the one who owns you, the one who possesses you, the one who bought you out of the slave market of sin and depravity. It means we owe Him our complete submission and singular devotion. We sang it, didn't we? Love so amazing, so divine, what? Demands my soul, my life, my all. Obedience to Christ then is not optional. Not when you see yourself for what you are. A bondslave of Jesus Christ. It's not only our identity. It's our calling. It's to be the commitment of the believer. And it's a glad surrender. As I said, He's a good and kind master. I remember years ago, about the same time as the earlier story I told you about studying Romans, and a friend of mine, we were comparing pictures in our wallets, you know, picture of our wives, and didn't have children at the time, but maybe other family members and things. And I remember my friend opening his wallet, and before we ever got to the picture of his wife and family members, right on top was a picture. I'll never forget it. It was a picture of the portrait of the painting of Christ. It's Solomon's head of Christ. And it was right there. And he just pointed to him and said, "He's the boss, Fred. said that reverently, but he's the Lord. He's my master. Struck me. Paul said, I'm a bond servant. I'm a bond slave, a slave of Jesus Christ. The song, we don't sing it much anymore. It's in our hymnal, Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. You see the paradox? Yielding allegiance. And some would say, oh, that's bondage. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. That is the path to freedom and blessing. There is no freedom apart from bondage to Jesus Christ, frankly. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. It's quite a paradox. Slavery to Christ. You also, when you become a slave of Christ, when you're born again, you become a son of God. A son of God. And our highest desire is to please and serve our Father who sent His Son to pay the price, to buy us, to purchase us for Himself. Paul, no doubt, had in mind the picture of the Old Testament bond slave. It's spoken of in Exodus 21, where on the seventh year, the Hebrews were to set free their slaves. But if a slave who had been serving under a master had come to love his master, he could say, I don't want to go out. I want to serve you the rest of my life. And Exodus 21:6 says, you shall take that one to the doorpost, put his earlobe on the doorpost, take an awl and puncture the earlobe, pierced ear. And that was the sign that he belonged to someone that he had willingly said, because of love, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. Bond slave. We must see our true relationship to Christ as bond slaves to the master who bought us. Otherwise, beloved, you know what can happen? Subconsciously, we see ourselves, If I like it, I mean, I reserve the right to accept that assignment, Lord, to not accept it. And we begin to see things perhaps as optional in our walk with Christ. If I feel like it, can you imagine someone who's been purchased by someone, a slave who's been purchased out of the slave market, and saying, well, if I feel like it? No. I fear that many who profess Christ today, and I'm not a judge of their hearts, but order their thinking kind of along the line of, well, as far as going to church and being a part of the fellowship there, it's, well, if I like or as I like or when I like. Oh, serving in the church, well, if I feel like it, as I feel like it, when I feel like it. Oh, giving, well, as I like or when I like or if I like. And then we come to this passage. Here, 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. No, you are slaves of Christ. That informs everything we do. The culture is in a state of rebellion against all established authority. I don't care on what level you see it. There is the spirit of the age's rebellion. Paul's going to talk about that. Not too far into the book. You see it everywhere. Parents, listen to me. You parents with the tiniest children, one of the first things you begin to teach your children is how to respond to your authority. That when mommy and daddy say something, that's what mommy and daddy mean. Unless you do that, you are training them to say, oh, if I feel like it, if it suits me. And then when they come to the Word of God, they've been trained to, well, God says that, but maybe. Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus, and his life was lived as such, to please him in everything. Notice, secondly, Paul's authority. We've seen his identity. Notice his authority, commissioned by Christ. He says, called as an apostle. Pastor Mike has been dealing, he dealt with this some in his evening messages. Great exposition on are there apostles today? Well, some men call themselves apostle, but there are no apostles in the biblical sense here of this word apostle. There were three things that had to be true of an apostle, biblically. Number one, a witness of the resurrected Christ. You had to have seen Jesus Christ, and Paul had. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Last of all, he appeared to me also on the Damascus Road. Secondly, you were personally appointed and sent out by Jesus Christ. Paul was. The 12 were. Paul was. Personally. Acts 26:16. The Lord said, I have appointed you, Paul, as a minister and a witness, not only of the things you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you. And thirdly, an apostle's message and ministry was confirmed by miraculous signs. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Signs, wonders, and miracles. All of those three were true of Paul. So Paul's ministry was not of human origin. It says he was sent out. He was an apostle sent out by Christ. As I said, there are those today, sometimes they elect apostles, or a man comes into it by just inheriting the office, or he calls himself an apostle. But Paul says, called by Jesus Christ as an apostle. His ministry did not originate with man. His message did not originate with man. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He says this, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He spoke with authority because he was under authority. He spoke the word of God, the gospel that had been revealed to him as an apostle. He had been called and equipped by Christ. I fear that in America, many of our pulpits, there are men. Have they been called? In many cases, do they even know Christ? I'm not any man's judge. But here was Paul, says, called as an apostle. My message, my ministry is not of human origin. Remember the old story, godly old preacher, not real polished, but wise and spiritually insightful. One day a young preacher came to preach in the church. He was rather cocky and self-assured. And after listening to the sermon and time of greeting afterwards, the old preacher took the young man aside and he said, was you sent or did you just went? Was you sent or did you just went? Paul was called. I think there's many in ministry today professing to speak for God and never been called. And sadly, as I said, perhaps don't even know Christ. But Paul's words here speak of authority. He's called as an apostle. And they speak of humility because he was called. He didn't initiate this. His life was broken in upon on the Damascus Road. And he was saved, given a commission, not because of his importance or his skill or his egotism, but because of Christ. And it was the call of God that kept Paul pressing on. We have a calling. We're told to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Ephesians 4:1. We've been called. We've been made ambassadors for Christ. We're called saints by calling, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We've been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. What a privilege, what a responsibility to represent our Savior. Well, thirdly, notice Paul's purpose. We've seen his identity, his authority. Now his purpose, set apart for the gospel of Christ. You see it there? And that shaped everything about Paul. He had been set apart for the gospel of Christ. It says gospel of God. We could use it interchangeably with Christ because Paul does that. In chapter 15 and verse 19, it says he had fully preached the gospel of Christ wherever he went. Two aspects to this set apart. God set Paul apart. God called Paul, it already says, he was a called apostle. Galatians 1:15, when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? Paul, the one who had killed Christians. Paul, the leader of the rebellion against the church in Israel, in Jerusalem. But it says, he had me, his hand upon me. He had a purpose for me from my mother's womb. Those of you that are praying for children, for loved ones, and it seems hopeless, don't you quit praying. Galatians 1:15, he set me apart from my mother's womb. I have no doubt there were people in Israel praying for Paul who was persecuting the church, and God broke in on his life and set him apart for the gospel ministry. But also Paul set himself apart. Acts 26:19, to King Agrippa, he's giving his testimony. He says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, O King. And Paul's life became summarized by knowing Christ and making him known. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. 1 Corinthians 9:23, he said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. All things for the sake of the gospel. That was the passion of his life. And I had to ask myself, Fred, do you do all things for the sake of the gospel? And I had to say no. But that's our calling, beloved. All things for the sake of the gospel. Folks, think about it. What else really matters? What else really matters? Well, I've got to work. Yes. I'm reminded of the story of the years ago of a Christian businessman in Chicago. He had a meatpacking operation. One day met another businessman, and the man asked the Christian, so what is your business? And he said, my business is the gospel. I pack pork to pay the expenses. See, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. When you and I see this as our purpose, that we have been set apart for the gospel and that we are to set ourselves apart for the gospel, and do all things for the sake of the gospel. You see, that begins to inform how I spend my money, how I spend my time, the level of my involvement with the local church. Begins to make a lot of things clear. When you are set apart for the gospel of God and Christ, to know Christ and to make him known, a lot of things begin to take care of themselves. Notice Paul doesn't say he was set apart from things. He says set apart for the gospel, set apart to the gospel. When your passion and your pursuit is Jesus Christ, beloved, hear me. The things of this world grow strangely dim. Paul was set apart for the gospel. And my prayers, oh God, as we go through this letter, this epistle that presents the gospel in its glory, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all the things that flow out of that, our growth as believers, our relationship to the unbelievers, and all of that, that God is going to cause us to see that we're to do all things for the sake of the gospel. Well, insight into the heart of Paul, this sold out sender of this letter. He saw himself as a slave of Christ. And I close with this, beloved. Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Said Fred, that's offensive. Well, you understand. You understand. Everybody is a slave to something or someone. Paul, the Word of God is going to make it very clear. Romans 6, for example. We are either slaves of sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness, or we are slaves of righteousness in Jesus Christ. There's really no middle ground. Whose slave are you? Would you bow your heads, please? Oh, this glorious gospel, friends, that we're all sinners. We all deserve wrath. We deserve the condemnation of God, and God would be perfectly just in condemning everyone in the human race. But this glorious God that we have spit in the face of, that we have turned aside from, that in our pre-Christ days we have scorned and mocked and not wanted anything to do with. This God in love brought the good news of how we could be right with Him. Isn't that amazing? It's the gospel of God. It's the good news of God. The one who should be sending us to hell. And will judge the unbelievers that way. But He comes with good news. That He's a God of love and grace and mercy. Oh, Father, Lord, we pray that even in this day, Lord, even in this day, there might be someone here who has come in burdened by their sin and has heard enough to know that God saves sinners, that God has a gospel of good news, that those who will turn from sin and self and embrace Christ by faith will be saved and set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God as a slave of Christ. A slave of the one who purchased us and owns us. Father, do Your work today. Do Your work in the days to come. Save souls. Build lives. Restore marriages. Revive our hearts. And we'll thank You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.